The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. We have a few passages this morning from Hebrews, Corinthians, and Philippians on page 8 of your bulletin if you want to follow along, beginning with Hebrews 5. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguishing good from evil. 1 Corinthians 13, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Philippians 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, and whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Brian. I want to place this passage in the context of Hebrews, which is always a good idea, but in particular because we've come to a part where the writer of Hebrews, he has warned the church several times about this issue of holding fast to our confession, not drifting away, of paying closer attention to the message, and exhorting us to be eager and confident in coming to Christ, to his throne, to receive mercy. And we heard last week about what an amazing priest he is in representing us to God and in pleading for us and paying for our sins and giving us salvation. Here, the writer makes a turn and he directly rebukes the church he's writing to. He directly turns to them and says, and this is a problem, not merely that you might have, but that you do in fact have. The reason I want to put that into context is not only to note the change, rather than just warning, but actually directly rebuking, you have this fault and must attend to it. He's going to go on in chapter 6 to explain more about this problem, and then finally to resolve and say, but I am convinced of better things for you. And so we might stop and say, then why are you rebuking me if you feel confident about how I'm doing? This is part of the work that he's doing. As he has already told us that we should exhort one another daily. Well, you can best exhort somebody who's going to listen to it, who's in a good position to hear it and respond. They both need it and will respond to it. That's the nature of what he's doing this morning. And the reason he's doing it, he's about to go on to explain. So we've heard about Jesus' priesthood. The name of Melchizedek has come up, but he's not actually going to explain how Jesus is like Melchizedek for at least another chapter, not till chapter 7. The reason is that thinking of Jesus and Melchizedek, who was a priest that Abraham met, so this was well before the giving of the law. This is at the beginning of the nation, or nations, you could say, that were descended from Abraham. Well before that, Abraham met a priest who was also a king. A short little episode, we'll reflect more on it later. But that priest's name was Melchizedek. Hebrews mentions him and says Jesus is that kind of priest, and then he moves on to this rebuke. The reason I say that is the idea that Jesus is like Melchizedek in his priesthood is an advanced and important idea. It's not a difficult idea. This is the distinction I want to make. It's not a difficult thing to understand, but you do have to understand other things first. It's not where you start when you become a Christian. Have you heard the good news of the Melchizedekian priesthood? That's even hard to say. That's not how we start. But it is the kind of thing that you do need to figure out and understand as you go in order to be able to grow, in order to read all of God's word and profit from it. So how does this all fit together? Now, Hebrews is going to get back to that and explain it, so I'm not explaining that this morning. We'll be in suspense for a little while, perhaps. But rather, he says, what makes it hard, and in fact, when he says here, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. He has a sense of, like, this is hard to get across to you. Not because it's a hard thing to understand or to say, but because you just aren't in a position to hear it. Aren't we in this position all the time with people around us? And aren't they in that position with us? This is not hard to say, but it's hard to say to you. That's the kind of thing he's saying. And he says, because you have become dull of hearing. It's not complicated. It's not hard to understand. Though there are things you have to understand beforehand, right? When it talks about the basic principles, that can be applied to a lot of things. In fact, in other Greek literature, that's how you refer to what we would call the ABCs, the alphabet, literally. If you want the basic principles of reading are learn this alphabet. Learn how it functions. Begin to sound out the words. For example, you could say, reading a book like The Hobbit is not difficult. So long as you do, in fact, know English, or whatever language it's translated into, and the alphabet and the conventions of that language. If you have done that, it's not difficult. And here's the issue. What can make it difficult is a lack of willingness. These are not things hard to understand if you are willing to learn them. And in fact, Hebrews gives us kind of three images associated with growth here. He's saying, I will explain these things to you. I want to explain these things to you, but there is an issue here, and it's not in the intellect, but it's a heart-level issue. And he approaches it in three different ways. You could say the heart, the head, and the hands. One is an educational image, right? He says, you should be able to teach these things, but you have to become students all over again. And so that's the form the rebuke takes. He uses the image of being around a family table. He says, you should be able to eat solid food, but you're drinking milk, and you're unable to eat solid food. So the teaching image is kind of coming at the head. The issue of eating solid food is at the heart level. What he's really saying is you are immature. You should have matured. You ought to be eating solid food, and he calls it skilled in the word of righteousness. You know how to think about what's good and right in the world and put it into practice. But you haven't grown. You have remained immature. And then finally, he talks about the skill it takes to live it out, the constant training of these things, a kind of athletic image. And for the church, perhaps, the rebuke would be something like, you have kept the idea of the gospel, of the knowledge of God, in a box that's theoretical, private, and spiritual in the worst sense of the world. You haven't connected it and put it into practice everywhere. Three different ways, head, heart, and hands. And the real critical issue here, he mostly, though, uses the language of hearing. That's where we'll start, the hard of hearing or the dull of hearing. This will be the first thing that we'll look at. The dull of hearing. And it's important to note that this is not the first time hearing has come up. In fact, we just went through his meditation on Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. This is why the heart level is the real issue. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. This is what David said, as the Holy Spirit says. If today you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the wilderness. And he puts it this way perhaps because hearing is a very broad word. It's an intensely relational word. If it's not a technical issue having to do with hearing itself, the transmission of sounds along a nerve so that you actually hear it, then hearing is necessarily an issue of attention and relational connection, and it encompasses everything. I was once seeing a doctor about sinus issues, and they suggested that I should go through the whole battery of ENT testing, including a hearing test. I said, standard procedure, and maybe that's what they tell people that they think have some hearing loss, just to get you along. I don't know. What happened that day, though, when I took the hearing test and I got the results, I came home and I said, Jenny, I've got very bad news. It turns out my hearing is excellent. I have a different issue. It's much harder to deal with. Hearing has everything to do with relationship and your willingness to hear what other people are saying. Hebrews, in other words, doesn't merely say the problem with you, church, is that you don't pray enough, though that's probably true. That you aren't memorizing enough scripture, also likely very true. That you aren't discussing God's word enough. That you aren't preaching and attending to preaching enough. Because the issue he's talking about can't be merely reduced to those issues. The teachers, the great teachers of Jesus' day that he even commended for their vast knowledge and mastery of the word of God, who were diligent in their spiritual disciplines, as we would call them, he rebuked on exactly this point. It's not enough. You can do all of those things, but if your heart is not sensitive to God, it doesn't matter. And these things begin to work against you. It can't be contained to those kinds of activities. It's a matter of the heart. Is your heart hardened or indifferent towards God, or sensitive to hearing his voice? The rebuke here about hearing, I would explain this to you, but you have become dull of hearing, is directed primarily as a rebuke of their immaturity at heart. That if this issue were solved, everything else could be dealt with relatively easily. The Melchizedekian priesthood, if difficult to say, is relatively easy to understand if you want to. Learning to read is easy to do if you want to. If you've ever taught a child who didn't want to learn something, you have felt the truth of this. These things are not complicated if you want to know them. Learning to play a musical instrument is not difficult if you're willing to do the practice. We all have different capacities, but you see the issue of immaturity. Are you willing to start and to carry on? Your capacities will vary. Certainly, every person who goes to study and play the piano does not become a performance-oriented musician. Maybe you just play for yourself. Maybe you just play as an exercise to meditate on the beauty of the world that God has created. Maybe you can play on occasion. Maybe you can perform in certain places but not in others. The issue, though, is, do you want to know? Do you want to learn? If you want to, you can grow. Applied to God's word, I think the kind of argument he's making here is you can learn, maybe a misnomer, but these advanced things. Advanced only in the sense that you have to understand earlier things to know them. You can understand who Melchizedek is if you want to. And furthermore, if you practice, if you meditate on God's word and you think deeply about it, and you are submitted to God's word, not merely trying to gain mastery over it so you can demonstrate to other people your spiritual authority or your intelligence or whatever it is that's just showing off, but rather you want the text to master you, you can get to a point where you can develop your sense of discernment so that somebody says something about God, you'll actually have an initial kind of sniff test of, yeah, I don't know, that doesn't seem right. That's not what I know about Jesus, right? So when he says, hey, Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek, somebody who's well-steeped in the scriptures would say, you know, I'm not sure I've thought about it before, but that makes a lot of sense. That's what David did. And in fact, in a few places, where if somebody said, you know what, he's just like the Levitical priest, you go, ah, he's not descended from Aaron. That's, how does that work? Again, that'll come up. This will come up in a couple of weeks. The issue, though, is if you want to grow, you can. The intellectual and even the head and the hands, they can be dealt with. But if the heart isn't in place, almost nothing can be done. That's why Hebrews turns to this rebuke of us. Sometimes it's difficult to grasp something because of mere lack of familiarity, but it's the unwillingness that makes it impossible. So what is the nature of this immaturity? Right? He talks about you should be eating solid food. You should have grown to that point. And I think we can understand the kind of image here, but what is the immaturity here? And that is somebody who is in a dependent state. That's a big part of what immaturity is. You lack the capacity to take responsibility for yourself. The issue here is somebody who is unwilling and therefore unable to take responsibility for themselves. This image of milk and not solid food is used elsewhere by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says, I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. And he goes on to describe the immature attitude of factioning and saying, well, we're part of the really holy Christian club. No, we're part of the super duper extra holy Christian club. We follow the right person. We do the right things. You're not understanding the basics. You don't know what it means to live in light of God's mercy. So why would I explain more advanced things to you if it's just going to feed your pride? That's the issue of immaturity. And Paul uses this milk and not solid food. Right? Because to drink milk is a fundamentally passive thing to do. And I'm not talking about what you did at breakfast this morning, right? If you got out your own bowl and cereal or a glass of milk or whatever it is, and you took responsibility for what you're eating. No, he has in mind a nursing infant. And a nursing infant does almost nothing at all. And in fact, for a nursing infant to get the milk, it's a fundamentally passive act of lapping, not even sucking, not like a bottle even. It's fundamentally passive. The mother does all of the work of care because the child cannot care for themselves. And the natural flow is to receive that and grow to the point where finally you can. You can chew your own food and swallow it. Lord, help us that they would swallow every bite. If you've ever had to call, make a call to 911 because you weren't sure the swallowing was going to work. But they become more and more capable. And the milk is very good for that stage. But if you never progress, you actually can't develop. There are capacities you can't develop if you don't move on. So the fundamental issue of immaturity is the refusal, ultimately, to do the work of hearing and learning and obeying. This is why Hebrews goes here. If you are unwilling to grow, then you can't grow. The good news is if you're willing, though, it is amazing what can happen over time. So we need to wrestle with questions like, how familiar are we with the scriptures? How willing are we to commit to listening and thinking deeply about God and his word? And to consider these worthy things to invest our time in. To see them as things that will fundamentally do us and the people around us good. That God himself is just worthy of us just turning our attention to him. That may be the fundamental issue altogether of what maturity really is. How quick are you to turn to the Lord, to hear his voice and say, I don't want to harden my heart. I don't want to be distracted. I want to turn to you. Which on one level is crushing. If you start to evaluate yourself now, how ready am I to do that? How often am I even aware of the possibility? And yet, as the Lord is always calling his people, what a beautiful reality. How willing are we to do the work of listening and thinking deeply about God and his word? Indeed, if you're not familiar with the scriptures, and you look and say, oh, I mean, how many genres alone are encompassed here? And the history of it, and everything. Yes, it is a daunting task on one hand. But I'm telling you, you can learn it all if you want to. I'm not saying in a scholarly sense, but that you would have the basic familiarity to say, the Lord has spoken this good word to his people, and I can receive it. I can get over these hurdles. The mere intellectual hurdles are relatively easy, but do I value it and do I want it? Does knowing the gospel which is basic, not in the sense that like, oh, let's move on from this, but basic in that it touches everything, right? You don't move on from the alphabet to read a book. You use it more. That's the way the gospel is. And do we see how that expands our view of the world and how it connects to everything? Do you value it so much that you would teach it to other people? Parents, do you have a plan for regularly developing your children's knowledge of God and His Word? A practice of reading Scripture and doing things like catechisms together with them. And I would commend, I have a copy here, we have a couple at home, we have a few at the CRC office and happy to get more, but something like this, a family devotional guide, which has an arrangement of scriptures and catechism questions. And I mean, read just the introduction to this. In fact, here, let me read a little bit. You'll see in your bulletin. Don Willimon compiled this when Christ Redeemer Church started. And he said, this is just a basic way to teach people the Christian faith, to ask questions and to give answers. I featured this a couple weeks ago in a sermon, this kind of catechism. And he says that this has fallen out of favor, and the reasons seem to be that people have been swayed by the notion that rote memorization is too crude a form of education and that knowledge of doctrine didn't really matter much. It is our opinion that this trend has been disastrous for the church, not to mention the state of biblical knowledge in the broader culture. It is our prayer that the use of this material will prove fruitful in reversing the current malaise of doctrinal ignorance among professing Christians and their children. This is a helpful tool. There are many helpful tools. We have used this extensively within our family. And here's the thing. You might say, look, I don't have kids. This is a great place to start. Adults benefit from the benefits as much as children do. When we went through the book of Proverbs, it starts that way. This is for the young who are coming into adulthood. But the wise can gain wisdom as well. Simple questions with simple answers. But they put you on the right path. Getting the knowledge is intensely helpful. Indeed, a great deal of parenting is giving children information and patterns so that when their hearts are finally responsive, they have the tools that they need. And don't we need that too? Don't we need these tools to be able to put them into place? Do you have a plan and a practice to develop your own understanding? And admittedly, this is only on the intellectual level in a sense. It's just about getting the information. But do you want it? Do you want to grow? That's the fundamental question that's being asked here. Do you apply the scriptures to others? When someone has a problem, are you able to respond from the perspective of God's word, not in a flippant way, not as a gotcha, not to shut down and say, okay, now you've solved your problem, I've done my part, but to genuinely engage with people. And of course, it's got to be really in you for it to be any good to anybody else, right? Proof texting is not that helpful. I mean, I think often about, I mean, just imagine somebody comes to you and says, look, my kids are out of control. I just don't know what to do. They don't listen to me. And what am I supposed to do if they won't listen to me? And you could respond something like, I know what you mean. And I often think about the way that God talked about disciplining children. In Hebrews 12:11, it says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know, I've begun to realize that that's how God works with me, that He will often impose discipline on me and it's painful, but it's really good for me. And so even when it's painful for me to act that way and to provide the discipline that my children need, I see that it's good for them. And it's been proven out in practice. So I could give you some advice about this. To be putting these things into practice, right? I don't mean like memorize something like that and say to people, like, you have to meditate. It has to come into your heart in order to be good to somebody else. The issue here that Hebrews is saying is that we are dull of hearing. We don't like doing this. He's already said we have to resist this drift. In other words, if you just say, I don't know, let's see what happens. Nobody says, let's see what happens. It turns out I studied scripture for an hour today. That's not the way it works. There's a drift against us. You say, look, if I want to grow, I can grow. All right. I want to put this into practice. And it begins with listening to the Lord primarily through his word. Again, if you want to go to the catechism on this, how do we learn about God? You got to figure it out. You got to study real hard. No, God tells us about himself. Where does God tell us about himself? I don't know. You're going to have to figure it out. You're going to have to search really intensely. No. He's telling us about himself all the time. The catechism question for children is in nature and in his word. Ah, wonderful. I'll go hiking and I'll learn all about God. That's actually true. You will. There are powerful things to learn about God in that way, but not everything. What do we learn about God in nature? His character, law, wrath, and glory. We learn he's the one who has made us and that we're estranged from him. He's made a beautiful world, and he is more beautiful than that. But I've offended him. That's about as far as it can take you. Those ideas alone can take you a long way. What more does he tell us in his word? The good news of God's love and mercy for his people. If you want to grow, God is speaking, and we can attend to it. What does that look like? This is the second point of two, perhaps I should say, just so you're not too worried in light of time. How do we grow in maturity? And I would even want to put again. Because here he's not saying like, hey, good job, it's time to grow up. He's saying, bad job, you should have grown up. We're going to have to do this again. How do we grow into maturity? Thinking about that paradigm of the heart, the head, and the hands. On the heart level, and this is what I've been driving out the whole time, we need to realize that Jesus is worthy of our appreciation. That he made us to think and to feel deeply about him and the world that he has made. To live faithfully and capably by faith in him. Because in Christ, we actually are capable of these things. If you consider your own capacities, they're very small. They're insufficient. But in Christ, this is all possible. And we've been given the paradigm that we should strive to enter into God's rest. If we hear his voice and we attend to it, that we should strive in a way that the people who hardened their hearts did not. Work is required, but the fundamental issue is willingness. And if you combine willingness with perseverance, in other words, being determined, saying, yes, I want to go in this direction, then what that brings us to is the ability to train and actually begin to grow. We have to start at having that heart-level appreciation of God, and then we need to put it to work, not to be contained in spiritual practices. And I want to be clear about this. While the Pharisees may have engaged in spiritual disciplines and not profited by them, the answer is not to say, so don't do any spiritual disciplines. Just try to profit. That's insane. That's crazy. No, rather, we should do them and profit by them. We should combine the work with a faithful heart. What Jesus said in Matthew 23 is, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, meaning actors, you're pretending. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You ought to have done these things and not neglected the others. This is a weird thing to say. What I would have said, to be perfectly honest, is nobody cares about your spices, even if the spices in their day cost a whole lot more. Maybe you should be thinking about that. You need to focus on what's important. Actually, no, he says is careful attendance to God's word and applying it in every way where your conscience says, yes, here, is a good and commendable thing. He actually says, it's good that you tithed on your spices. Again, their spices were probably worth more than ours to them. But not as an excuse to neglect the heart-level issues that God has called you to. Because if you combine those things, the heart-level sensitivity to God and the commitment to carrying it out in practice as best you can and in every way is a beautiful combination. Is time of devotional reading and prayer a container of our responsiveness or a prompt and amplification of it? right? It's easy to say, huh, okay, done with the spiritual stuff today, or oops, I didn't, anyway, we're moving on, and not to say, how will this help me to be responsive as often as possible to the Lord? Do we engage with God's word knowing that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God? That this is essential to my well-being at all times. Do we call out to God regularly? Not because if we pray enough, then, in the sort of mechanical, though God will do that sometimes. That's what he said to Solomon. Like, you've offered a whole lot of sacrifices. You have my attention, Solomon. Do you want anything? Jesus said we should be persistent in praying, that it will work and it will pay off. But at the heart level, are we doing it as a manipulation or because we know that God hears us? And there could be nothing more powerful than calling out to God, knowing that he does hear and that he is responding, whether we're aware of it in the moment or not. Knowing that it's never an issue of if he hears you, but if you are hearing him. Again, in Matthew 13, Jesus says, these people's heart has grown dull. If you say, where does Hebrews get its language? By attending to the words of Jesus. Their heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes are closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. Do you hear what he's saying right there? Just if you would actually listen to God's word and turn to him, he would give you grace. It's that simple. It really is. So much so that he says, in order for him not to show grace to these people, they have to not be hearing. That's what it takes. It actually takes some kind of imposition. But listen to what he says. He then commends his own disciples, saying, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And now Hebrews says, I would tell you more, but you've become dull of hearing. And cuts us to the quick. How could we stop attending to these words, which are so gracious that merely to hear them and attend to them draws you into God's grace? On the heart level, are we seeing and appreciating these things and putting them into practice? On the level of the head, the passage talks about discernment. Solid food, says verse 14, is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. This kind of discernment is, in one sense, a mental and active faculty, the mental aspect of our worship, something that results from ongoing training. And we see this modeled in Jesus' life once again. Because Jesus could quote from Deuteronomy 8:2, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, when challenged by Satan with Scripture. Satan could come to Jesus and quote Scripture, and Jesus doesn't just say, well, if it's in the Bible, I guess I have to do this wicked thing. He says, no, 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 I know the Scriptures, and I can interpret them rightly. You say, well, he's the Son of God, of course he can do it. That's actually not the way the Scriptures tell us. They say that he grew in his ability, humanly speaking. We'll talk more about his divine and human nature as we go here. But he developed these faculties by practice. He never screwed it up. He has a huge advantage over us in that way. But he studied the Word of God as a human being and developed the capacity to understand and apply it. He was ready for the temptations because he knew God's Word so thoroughly and how it applied to the world, and he was ready at any moment. He was ready in the way that Adam and Eve were not ready. God spoke to them, and they immediately followed a distortion. He was ready in a way that we often are not, and yet we could be. We also can live by faith, putting God's word into practice continually. The problem with living by faith is that it means always depending on God to come through. That's kind of a visceral way of defining it. I'm going to live depending on God to come through all the time. That's not very appealing in one sense. It's frightening. You feel vulnerable. I'm not gonna hedge this. I'm not gonna get insurance, spiritually speaking. I'm just gonna depend on God speaking truly and depending upon it. It's frightening unless you train yourself through that dependence to know he is faithful. To say along with the psalmist, I have never seen the righteous man's children begging bread. He really is faithful. That all of my fears and phantoms have been proven wrong in practice. And now it's not so frightening to depend upon the Lord. He says, it has their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. You say, what does this mean? Distinguishing good from evil is the fundamental aspect of what it means to respond to the world, to know what category things go in. You might be like me and say, look, I'm more of a shades of gray sort of person. And there's a way where you can say that, where you're saying there is no such thing as good and evil, and that's moronic. It just is. There maybe is a healthy way, I hope, of saying it, where you say it, sorting that out might be more complicated than you think. It might take some genuine maturity to sort that out. But the sorting out has to happen. When something comes at you in the world and you experience something, you have to be able to sort it out. Philippians 4 puts it this way, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Train your discernment to respond to what's good properly. What you've learned and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Incidentally, you can see why a lot of people think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. It's a remarkable similarity of concept. I'd say the language is different enough to say maybe it was Barnabas, maybe it was somebody else, maybe Silas, maybe somebody else he worked with. We don't know. We really don't. But you can see how the apostles were teaching this sort of thing constantly. Put these things into practice. Grow in your ability to discern these things. What does that look like when it comes to the hands, where we're practically putting these things into practice? We can ask questions like this. How much do we do exactly what Paul said and pursue what is good and noble and true? And say, I'm committed to doing this. I don't want to live in indifference or let other people decide and say, hey, this is good, not so sure, or to just endure what's evil. I'm going to pursue what's good and noble and true. With questions like this, can we trace the connections between the glory of God and the world that he has made? Do we see that these things are fundamentally connected? These are not two different cordoned off realities. Can we trace those connections? Do we see the significance of being made in God's image and the way that we are supposed to live together as families, churches, societies, and nations? Is there anything that's worthy of my aspiration for the glory of God, to work and show the glory of God for the good of others? And I could just mention a few categories, whether it's in the world of art and music and literature, which are things that are to illustrate and draw out and adorn the beauty of the world that God has made, whether it's in the category of authority, where you are seeking to play out the discipline that God has for us, whether it's in your family or at work or in various community organizations or governance that show the glory of God's rule of the world and help people to live in line with it. We could think about the category of mercy, of working hard to care for those who are in need, not only so that their lives may be prolonged, which is a good and beautiful thing, but that they might know the God of mercy. And it takes such incredible wisdom in those situations, in the midst of brokenness, to be able to help sort things out and not respond ham-fistedly when somebody's in pain. It's worth aspiring and saying, God can give out mercy, and I could be a part of that. Or as we've been saying all morning long, in the worship of God, in the study of his word, in the practice of righteousness in every dimension of life, right? Pharisee, good job on tithing from your spices. That diligence is a beautiful thing if it is actual worship and it's combined in that way? Or do we say, and this is what we will, I should put it this way, this is what we say when we don't say that. If we don't say he's worthy, then we say he is not worthy. That's the drift of our world. That's why Hebrews comes to this point and says, I must rebuke you directly on this, because we all have this problem. Do we merely say, it's not worth it? Are we more pragmatic than God is, who commanded that the tabernacle and the temple should be adorned skillfully with beautiful things, who called for worship with instruments and voice enacted with incredible skill, even though that institution is gone? The tabernacle is gone. The temple is gone. That whole system of worship is gone. And there's a school of thought that says, what was the worth of any of that? God considered it worthwhile. He thought for his people to engage with him was a worthy thing. For them to draw the connections to what is good and noble, true and beautiful was a worthy thing. In fact, God cares more than we do. That's what we're aspiring to, is to be like him and to share his thoughts and share his heart level passion. God cared enough for his glory in this world to command a beautiful tabernacle be built and a beautiful temple. He cared enough of his glory in this world to dwell near his people and to go with them. He cared enough for his glory in the world to finally send his son to live in it. And this is worth reflecting on for the rest of your life. That Jesus lived for 30 years as a human being. Genuinely, really, not pretending, not play acting, not logging into a virtual world and logging out when he didn't want to anymore. He lived in the world for 30 years, and that was worthy. It was worth God's time. And that's a crazy phrase to say in a certain sense. It was worth it to him to live as a human being, learning, worshiping, working, growing, to do all the good that he was able to by faith, depending on his heavenly Father. That's what Jesus did. He didn't cut that time short. He didn't even skip the pregnancy phase. He went through the whole experience. And it was worth it. It was worth it to him, even though we often say, it's not worth it. I don't want to be doing this right now. I would rather skip out on this. It was worth it to him to die on the cross, bearing our sins, and to redeem us. Many of us would say, that was a bad deal. It's not worth it. Why go to all that trouble? It's not going to pay off for you. Wipe it out and start over again. It would be much less effort. Just let the sky roll up as a scroll and take everything with it. And then you do whatever you want. Isn't that easier? It probably is easier. I don't know how we deal with infinity on that level, but it's probably easier. Which is probably why he didn't do it. Consider, this is how God has demonstrated worthiness to us. He has shown us his glory by redeeming and not simply wiping it out and saying it's not worth it. He has shown us his glory in a man who is fully alive in a way that we are not yet, except by sharing in his life. That Jesus overcame sin and death and now gives life to other people. He thinks it's worth it. Better said, he has demonstrated that it's worth it. He considers his life worthy to be shared by others. There is a glory in creation, but there's an even greater glory, perhaps, in resurrection and redemption. He is showing us it matters to him. It should matter to us. If we see the glory of this, it will matter to us. The command to us, he says, you've become dull of hearing. God, forgive me, help me. I want to be responsive. And to come to the point where we can say, let's rejoice. Let's not become dull of hearing or tired of hearing the voice of the Lord, but to see his glory and say, God, help me. I'm a sinner. I know I'm going to be distracted in about 5 minutes. Help me. I want to remain attentive to your voice. You're worth it. Will you pray with me? Our God, we are not worthy of you. But you are worthy to be known by us, for your glory to be seen. We rejoice in the incredible patience you have to bear with us in our hardness of heart, in our immaturity, in our drifting. Indeed, if you did not act again and again and again to draw us back, we would never come back. So, Father, we turn to you. We confess our sin, our dullness of hearing, our hardness of heart, and we rejoice in your mercy, rejoicing that to hear your word is to be drawn into your mercy, because that's what you intend. We rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Amen.